Please be seated. And turn with me now to the conclusion of Isaiah, to chapter 66. We'll be reading all of chapter 66, but we'll be completing our study through Isaiah this evening. And the focus will be on verses 15 through 24. But let's begin in the very beginning. And this concludes not only the prophecy that Isaiah gave to Judah, spoke to them, but also it contains a message of hope and also a message of warning. Hope to those who tremble at God's word and warning to those who reject God's word. Let's read together. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you from my namesake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem, and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And then you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like new grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants, but he shall be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword, on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, in the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all mankind. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us to enjoy your promises and to be satisfied with what you have given to us. Protect us from the sin of dissatisfaction. Keep us from vain speculation. And feather the nest of our soul with contentment in your word. Give us joyful anticipation for the keeping of your promises, while helping us to guard our own hearts from the lies of the enemy that all seem to begin with a question. Let us receive your word concerning the coming of your Son, the judgment of all men, and the restoration of the universe, where we will stand by grace in your presence, clothed in the righteousness of your Son, and declared good, along with all that endures your fiery judgment. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I used to think that curiosity and speculation were the hallmarks of intellect and advancement. I don't want us to mistaken that curiosity and speculation can be a good thing. And I still believe that learning and knowledge are indispensably dependent upon the unscratched itch of curiosity that always asks why. But I've also learned that curiosity can be a veiled arrogance that is never satisfied, ever satisfied, with the mysterious. Speculation is the companion of curiosity that often springs from unbelief and dissatisfaction with that which has been revealed. We need look no further than Job, who is only privy to the consequences of God's sovereign will without any benefit of the source or the purpose for his sufferings. And so I turned to Matthew Henry, and I read this in his commentary on Job 38, 1 through 3. Matthew Henry says this, and this is so pertinent as we consider our thoughts about the doctrines that are oftentimes veiled and incomplete in our eyes. Job had silenced, but had not convinced his friends. Elihu had silenced Job, but had not brought him to admit his guilt before God. You see the impasse that was happening? The friends were trying to convince Job that he was guilty before God and that he needed to confess and repent. And that's why these calamities were happening. Job had made them be quiet with his retort, but he had not convinced them. And oftentimes, we find this in the Christian community, that in our debate to try to convince others of what we say, we may silence them, but not convince them. They, however, may continue to bring their appeal before us, convincing us or trying to convince us that we're wrong. And so we're left is with oftentimes a prideful side at taking, where we kind of hunker down on our doctrinal view. They hunker down on their doctrinal view, and we're more satisfied with winning the debate than we are with truth. And so it pleased the Lord to interpose. You see that the context of what's happening there. There was a bit of an impasse. Now, we know that God ultimately is the hero of the book and the story of Job. He's the hero of all the Bible. He is the main character. But from our lens, we find that Job oftentimes is seen as the hero because we know what neither Job nor his friends knew, which is that God had purposed. It was God's intention to bring the calamity upon Job. It was God's intention to do what happened to Job. He used the enemy, because remember, it was not the enemy's idea. I don't mean that the enemy had not thought of it, as he said as much. But when the sons of God came to present themselves before God and Satan with them, it was God who said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It was God's idea to bring such calamity. But what we find is, oftentimes, because of us knowing behind the curtain what was going on, we think, therefore, that Job is more right than his friends. And, of course, that could be true. That is true, actually. But he is not entirely right. And so, from our perspective, we would love to have God. And what we would think is that the final chapters would be God coming to Job's defense against his friends and explaining to Job why what was happening to him was happening to him, when in fact that's not at all what happened. God interposed. It pleased God to interpose in the midst. Not in order for the friends to be silenced or for Job to be silenced, but for everyone to be silenced. And that's the key here. The Lord in this discourse humbles Job and brings him to repent of his passionate expressions concerning God's providential dealings with him. And this he does by calling upon Job to compare God's being from everlasting to everlasting with his own time. God's knowledge of all things with his own ignorance. Job, consider now who you are and who I am, what you know and what I know, and my ability and your ability. With his own weakness, Job saw that God was not only all-powerful, but all-knowing. And so what was Job's response? He shut his mouth. And Matthew Henry goes on, "Our darkening the counsels of God's wisdom with our folly is a great provocation to God." That's key. Our darkening the counsels of God's wisdom with our folly is a great provocation to God. Humble faith and sincere obedience see farthest and best into the will of the Lord. Let me just give just one explanation about this. What he's talking about is, even though we may have better understanding than the one that we're debating or the one that is confronting us, even though we have greater and more clear understanding compared to the wisdom and power of the Lord, the ability and the purpose of the Lord, our knowledge and the knowledge of the one who is incorrect to us is much closer than we are to God. You see, let me draw you a visual. Here we are, and as far as power, ability, knowledge, wisdom, here we are, and we'll put God here, right? And then we're closer to God, but where do you think our friends would be that debate and may be wrong, like Job's friends? They'd be right about here. See, the distance between us and them is much closer than the distance between us and him. And so what Matthew Henry is pointing out here is, even when we win the debate, we provoke God to ask the question that he asked of Job. Who is this that darkens counsel with God's wisdom? Who is it that brings his folly to me? Eschatology, or the doctrines concerning last things and the consummation of history, is perhaps the most likely area of biblical study where we will indeed darken the counsels of God's will and wisdom with our folly. There's something about the unknown that overtakes our peace with that which is unknown. Curiosity, kill the cat. We can also see that sometimes curiosity is the very thing that provokes God to interpose. Now, I've laid out before us a kind of a quandary, whereas curiosity and speculation are the very things that will often, as I said, scratch the unscratchable itch, try to move us forward in understanding, try to bring some satisfaction. We are always walking a very tight rope, very fine line between our curiosity and our folly. When is it that our curiosity causes us to spill over into a speculation that is actually darkening counsel with God and with His purposes with our folly? Well, we often don't know until we cross over. And oftentimes we find ourselves being smug and very happy with winning the debate against our friends when we know that what we're saying is more closely aligned with Scripture than what they're saying. But I want to remind you, those that are listening, you can't see this, but the distance between us and those who are perhaps very wrong from the biblical revelation and God, it's a far distance. It's a farther distance between us and God than it is between us and those who are wrong. So what this brings about is, number one, it brings us humility as we talk with, as we debate and we struggle with other people's differing views from what we believe about Scripture. Now, if this is true within the Christian community, and this is, of course, what I'm speaking of, those who profess Christ, those who profess to believe the Scriptures. So, and just for the sake of, well, curiosity, how far away are we from those who reject the gospel? Are we closer to God than they are? I would say on this side of eternity, probably not. Probably not. So this brings us not only humility with our brothers and sisters, but also those who are not our brothers and sisters. And so if we find ourselves debating, let's say you have a Baptist and a Methodist debating. Well, we know that's pretty close. We have a Baptist and a Presbyterian, a Baptist and a whatever. Pretty close. Well, how far away is the Muslim who walks up to the conversation? Not as far away as we might think. But don't be scared. Jeff's not about to fall into universalism and put us all to, we're all going the same way, right? We're all climbing the same mountain. We're just taking different paths. No, I'm not saying that at all. But compared to the wisdom and the power of God, oh my, the distinction, the nuance between biblical Christianity and some of the variances within biblical Christianity and the other speculations about God are not that far apart when standing from the perspective of where God is. Isn't that a humbling consideration? And this is, and now go back and read Job. And this time when you read Job, you won't go, ah, come on, God. Job was more right than his friends were. Well, that is true. But his darkening counsel with his ignorance was enough to also provoke the intervention of God. And so we come to eschatology as the doctrine of last things and the consummation of history. And there are more or less things that we know. Well, I think there are more things that we do not know than that we do know. Now, what God has revealed is sufficient. What God has revealed is not only sufficient, it is absolutely efficient in bringing us peace and satisfaction with God's promises. And that, of course, is God's purpose in giving us any information whatsoever about those things that are yet to be. Do we need to know those things? Do we absolutely need to know? We really don't. What we need to know, or rather what God has been so gracious for us to know, is that which is enough to give us hope and confidence in his promises. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I wanted for us to first just kind of set the bed on this as far as last things. What we know concerning last things is oftentimes where we will darken the counsels of God's will and wisdom with our folly. And there is, and we must be careful, something very much, it's kind of that itch that we can't scratch about eschatology that propels us to want to know that which is not yet known. So why must we know that which is either hidden? And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, those things that God has given to us belong to us and to our sons forever. But the hidden things belong to God. And I'm prone to believe, not because I just believe, but because of what Scripture tells us, is that because God is almighty and all-knowing, there's a whole lot more that we don't know than that we do know. And that's perfectly fine. He is an infinitely wise God. We are a finite creature with finite, not only finite abilities and capacities, but finite in time. He is the eternal God. He is from everlasting. And there is a perspective that we cannot have from where we are. And so we must know that there are hidden things, but we must also know that the hidden things belong to God. So why must we know that which is either hidden or simply unknowable? And as I mentioned just a moment ago, that which is beyond the scope, the spectrum, the capacity of human knowledge. There are things that are, as the psalmist says, too wonderful. There are things that are too high for us. And so we must, and this brings two things that I mentioned already, brings both humility before God, but humility before others. Because as we look around the room of existence and we say, what we know is only that which God has revealed. And what we understand is only in the capacity of that which God has given to us. We only have certain capacities for understanding and knowing. And so, once we accept that we don't know everything, we can't know everything, because, number one, most things are hidden from us. And number two, that which is even knowable, not even the hidden things, but even that which is knowable, oftentimes escapes our capacity. And I would go to the one that is still in darkness. If you've ever had the opportunity to talk with a lost person about the gospel, about the truth of God, and you see, as the scripture says, they have a veil over their eyes. They're smart. They're intelligent. They're able to understand cognitively the information of the gospel, and yet they don't have the capacity. It's not an intellectual capacity. They don't have the spiritual capacity to hold to these things. And so we're dealing with a lot of complexities of not only intellect, but spiritual ability. And then we're dealing with the perspective of eternity that puts us at a great disadvantage, because we're on the low plane trying to see what we're not able to see because of where our proximity is to all things, whereas God is above, He is transcendent from all things. So when we start to speak about things that we could only speak of if it was revealed to us, number one, and we have the capacity to understand, and it yet remains hidden, and we do not have the capacity to understand, then we speak as a fool. And the fool, the Christian fool, is not a lot different than the pagan fool, right? When it comes to the information. I'm not talking about relationship here. I'm just simply knowing what we know and understand, and what we can know and understand. There's not a lot of difference between the Christian fool and the pagan fool. And so eschatology is that area, that last thing, that stuff that's out there that is yet to be experienced, yet to be fully known and realized, and yet God has given us information and even a bit of experience about last things, because last things are more than just a new heaven, new earth, and the return of the Lord Jesus and final judgment. There's the personal eschatology, which has to deal with just simply death. Death and dying and judgment, personal judgment. It is appointed for every man to die once, and after this judgment. That's an eschatological statement. There's not a lot of information in there. There's a lot of information that it begs. Have you ever had a question asked of you that as the question is being asked, you're like, the fact that you're asking that question means, and then all of a sudden, it would be like if I called you up and say, have you received the delivery yet? I didn't know that there was going to be delivery. My bad, you haven't received it yet. I'll talk to you later. Bye. Right? Now all of a sudden you're curious about that which you don't know, but you're also curious about that which you can't know. Right? It's still out there, but what's happened? I've given you enough information that begs you to know more. Wait, am I getting a package? From where? When's it getting here? Am I going to like it? Is it a bag package? Is it ticking? What's going on? What kind of a package am I about to get? You see, all those questions that come about simply because I say, have you received the package yet? Oh, never mind. See? And so oftentimes, eschatology, it kind of leaves us with an itch we can't get to. We can't scratch it because, number one, there's a lot of hidden stuff about it. But it's an itch nonetheless, because we know there are questions and there's information, enough information given that says, wait a minute, what does that mean? Streets of gold, is that metaphorical? Is that real gold? Is it real pure gold? Is it 16 karat, 18 karat, 20? What kind of gold is it?
And that's often as we discover, that's not the point. But you see what happens? God brought it up. You're the one who brought the gold streets up, not me. So now I want to know what kind of street lights you have. What kind of street lights do you have? What kind of lighting do you have when you have gold streets? Those are the kind. And how do you stripe the streets? You use pearl? How do you line the streets? There is no wrong way in heaven, of course. So is it all just one way? You just keep going? You go that direction, you're going to get where you want to go. Who knows? You see what happens? I just told you that there's streets of gold. But now, the fool, said the fool. That's exactly right. You see what happens, though? There's information. There's enough information to cause us, to beg us, to ask more questions, and even to fall into speculation. And this is where, and this is why, eschatology, these doctrines that pertain to last things, are the very things that cause us to be most likely to darken the counsel of God's will and wisdom with our foolishness. Let me take just one eschatological doctrine as our prototype for dealing with all doctrines of last things. Death. So here's what we know. Every conscious person who has ever lived knows the reality and the certainty of death. Everyone knows. They know that. Two. We know from the perspective of the living or those who remain following the death of a friend or a loved one. We know that once death occurs, our relationship and interaction with the one who has died ceases. And their unanimated bodies go away. They decay. That's pretty much it, though, isn't it? Observably, we really don't know more than that about death, do we? Isn't that an amazing thing? We know that death is the ceasing of life. And the one who has died no longer interacts with us. We no longer have a relationship with him other than through memories. Their interaction no longer, there's no longer any impact. And this is why people say things like this. I kind of join in with it. I would love, have you ever heard this before? The greatest thing that could happen is the last check I write is for the amount of all the money in my account right before I die. Ha! Did it. Kind of the idea of saying, I've wiped it out, I've used it all, it's all mine. But here's the thing about that. We understand that what would bring that along, that kind of thinking, we understand that there are no more bills. There are no more debts once we die. That's over with. But that's pretty much all we really know about death, right? One day they're here. We still scratch our heads. We still try to wrap our heads around and our hearts around the idea of somebody that was so much alive here one day and they're gone the next. We know every single person that has any conscious living in this world understands that there is death. And that when death occurs, relationships cease. Now add to the observable, and that would be the observable understanding we have about death, that which is revealed in Scripture. All right, so I'm going to give you three more things. And there's not as much in Scripture as you might think. There is death because of sin. And we all sin, so we all die. That's the reason for death. There is, following our earthly death, an actual yet spiritual intermediate state where we are either with the Lord because of His gracious act of overcoming the curse of death through the blood of His Son, and the promise to give eternal life to those who believe Him and trust in Christ alone, or we are separated from Him because we rejected His atoning work and we do not believe His promises. And then thirdly, there is an eternal physical state following resurrection and judgment where we will receive a body for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. That's pretty much it. There's really not a lot, is there? Now, here's the question. I realize the Bible has more to say about death than that, but not appreciably much more than that. So here's a question. Is what we know and observe about death and what we believe from Scripture, okay, the three things that I talked about that are observable about death, and really two, right? A couple of things that we know that are observable about death is that and what God has revealed and given in Scripture. Are they sufficient for us to live holy and to live obedient and satisfying lives? That's the question. It's interesting when we consider what God requires of us, what He requires of us pertaining to that which is revealed and that which He requires for us to believe. It's not that much. It's really not that much. Now, again, I'm not discounting the reality that it's not that hard. Also, is with the caveat that apart from God's grace, we don't have the spiritual capacity. We understand that. But informationally, there's not that much. There's not that much that's there, and there's not that much required. We're talking about last things, and specifically death. So can we live obedient and holy and satisfying lives? Now, there are many overt promises and even more implicit promises in Scripture pertaining to last things, right? The promises of God are given so that we may have hope, but also that we may please Him. I want to remind us that the only way for sinful men to please God, the only way, is to believe Him. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, my theological and pastoral word to us concerning death is simply this. First, you're going to die. You are going to die because of your sin. And you will die in your sin unless you believe the gospel. That's theological and pastoral. You're going to die, and you're going to die in your sin unless you believe the gospel and what God has promised to accomplish and what He has accomplished for those who believe. Second, God has promised to be with you as you are dying, and you are dying now. He has promised that He would be with us when you die and even after you die. A theological and pastoral question to you then is, do you believe these promises of God? That's it. Eschatology is not so hard. It's really not. And there's really not a lot of movies that you can make out of this. Well, I don't mean that there's not things that you can, you know, this pertains to everybody in life, but I mean, really, is there a part four or five to the? No, it's really not. And you say, but wait, this is death, and death is pretty simple. You are, then you aren't, right? But the coming of Jesus and the tribulation and all those things, that's far more complicated. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think what makes things complicated is curiosity that leads to speculation, that leads to a foolish darkening of counsels with God. And that's where we cross a line. And this is where God closes our mouths collectively. Our passage from Isaiah not only concludes our study of this great word from God through the prophet Isaiah to both the people of Judah and to us today, but it also ends with a far more simple word than perhaps you may have believed in the past. And I want to read again now verses 15 through 24. These are the focal passages. And this is the final word from Isaiah, and it has to do with the final things, the consummation of things, for behold. Now look at this. And some of you that have, and the four is important here, and I know this is not me knocking the NIV, but the NIV just leaves it out, just says behold. But the four helps connect this to what comes before it, and that's why we read the whole thing tonight, and why we spent a little time here the last few weeks. And what comes before? Well, basically what comes before is this. You who tremble at God's word and are humble before Him and believe His promises, you will be cared for, and you will be brought into the new heaven, the new earth. Those who do not tremble at God's word and who reject the promises of God, you will be judged and separated, and you will not enjoy, you will not endure in the new heaven and the new earth, but will be consigned separately. And so, not just look here, but look here in light of that information. The Lord will come, and He will come in fire. Now, three things that we see here: fire, whirlwind, and the sword. These are words that we're familiar with in Scripture. Fire usually pertains to judgment. The whirlwind is kind of the expansiveness of this coming. In other words, think in terms of, not exactly parallel with, but when Jesus speaks of the wind blowing where it will, you know, the Spirit of God coming and going, and we don't know from where He comes and where He's going, but this is according to His sovereign will, and this is how He is moving throughout the earth. The issue of God coming in judgment in a whirlwind is this expansive sense that all will be caught up in it. And of course, the sword, by Old and New Testament explanation, has to do with the very Word of God. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger. And we read this in Revelation, where God reveals to us as He sends His angels, right? And they will come essentially in a whirlwind, in essentially like chariots, the hosts of heaven, the army of heaven coming, and they bring this recompense upon the whole earth. And this is the same language. His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger with wrath, with fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and His sword on all flesh. We will be judged by the word of His mouth. The very sword, the very word that he has proclaimed, will be that which is bringing judgment against all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who perish and who are judged and not able to stand in the judgment, they will be many. Those who sanctify, and he's explaining more, and there's some really historical mystery here, and let's not get caught up in that, but those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens. Now, and again, when you read the prophets, and this isn't, we even see this today, the cultic practice of pagans of worshiping in nature, worshiping creation rather than the Creator, and always seems to find itself in this type of setting. And of course, you have Baal worshiping in this way, the Baal worship and the Ashtaroth and all the Zoroastrianism that comes along, where they worship the heavens, the kind of the Babylonian religion, where they worship the stars and they plot their lives according. This is what he's referring to. Those who sanctify, who separate themselves and make themselves, quote, holy, because they go into the gardens, they following one in the center. I don't know what that is. I mean, I just don't know what that is. It's perhaps a leader, one going, perhaps it is a priest or an idea. It's a place of sacrifice. I don't know. We don't know. I mean, you just read a lot of places, and some people just say, I don't know. Some people say, I think it's this, but it comes down to, this is just an historical kind of mystery that we don't know. But what we do know is, this hasn't changed. When we reject the Word of God, we don't tremble at His Word, we don't humble ourselves before Him, but then we find ourselves worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, and then we have all kinds of things, all kinds of variations. And then he kind of makes it quite, clear as far as the culture goes. Those who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, they're going to come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. But let me just, I know that there's some cultural, historical stuff that's going on there, but really this is, those who do not tremble and believe God's Word, and they do practices that are contrary to God's Word, they will come to an end completely, altogether. They will be destroyed. Okay? And so, what we learn from the Scripture is, first, pertaining to last things, the Lord will come to judge, and He will bring a final judgment to all people. First, we find here that, and on Wednesday night, as we looked again at Psalm 1, we find that the negative statement, because it's being pronounced against all creation, because all creation, in other words, the negative context is for all people, all who sin and rebel against God. Who sins and rebels against God? Everyone. But the remnant that God will save out from among them, they will be preserved. But what we've learned so far is, you do not be mocked, or do not be foolish and mock God in thinking somehow that He is not going to judge, because He will. And He will judge in such a way, all people will be judged. We read this even in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24, 25, of the promise of the coming judgment against the nations. Secondly, those who do not fear Him, those who do not tremble at His Word, nor believe His promises, will be judged and will perish in their sin and in eternal death. That's what it means. They shall come to an end. This isn't nihilism where they just cease to be, that they will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. Their judgment will be final and complete, and their death will be eternal. Their status will be eternal death, separated from God. So we know that God will judge all people, and that judgment will bring about... There is a hell. Okay, that's what we're saying. There is a hell. There is a judgment that is final against those who reject the Word of God and the promises of God, provisions of God. And then number three, those who tremble at His Word and believe His promises will be gathered together to Him from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, where they will endure in a new heaven and a new earth. For I know their works and their thoughts. I know about them, verse 18 says, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them and will send survivors, a remnant from them, into the nations. And he lists all the various areas of the nations that they understood then better than now. It's kind of like, think about this, in our time, the map has changed back and forth so many times. The name. It's fun to look at a map from, say, 1970. For me, 1970, when I was beginning to learn where things were on the map and things like that. And now, how they've changed, and some have gone back to the way they were in some areas. And then if you go back 150 years, it's just unbelievable. So, these categories, these specific. Okay, the reason I'm saying this is because the point of naming these nations is not to somehow figure out, like, who they are and where they are and who's going to be in charge and what. It's not the point. He's holding up a map and he's saying, look, all the nations, all the peoples are going to be judged. And there are some from all these nations to whom the gospel and the word of God will come, and they themselves will be remnants. There will be a remnant from among Israel, and there will be those that will be sent out into the nations, and there will be those from the nations who will declare the glory of God. And they shall bring all of their brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, even to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in the clean vessel to the house of the Lord. In the same way that the children of Israel were going up, singing the songs of ascent as they were coming into the holy city of Jerusalem, and they're bringing their sacrifices, and they were coming together, God says, as you see that happening now, and even among, and it was happening even then, there were the proselytes, and we looked at that this morning in Acts. There were those who were Gentiles, who became Jews, who became Christians, right? And you remember that was one of the first debates. Was that the order that it needs to take? Does everybody who comes to Christianity have to first become a Jew, then become... No. That's farther in Acts, right? That's a few chapters away. That's chapter 15 when they really deal with that issue. But here's the point. What God is telling to the people of Judah then, and even telling us now, reminding us now, that there will be people who worship God, who come to Him from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Reminding you, Isaiah is the mission's manifesto, because it's reminding us that the gospel is for all peoples, that the name of God will be made great among all the peoples and will be sent out. There will be some who were born Jews who become Christian, who go out. There are some who are born Gentiles like us who become like the people of Israel, and we go out and we take the word of God. This is what he's speaking of. Was that occurring? Did that occur? Yes. When we read the book of Acts, yes, we see that being happening. Is it happening now? Yes, it's happening now. And I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Those who will be the ones who speak on my behalf and stand on my behalf, for just as the new heavens and the new earth. And this is kind of interesting the way he says this. And to say about the new heaven and the new earth, what? He's not making the big deal about the new heaven and new earth. He's already said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But he's not going into great description about how and what it looks like and everything else. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and it's going to be as a result of judgment. And not judgment like when Noah took a people, a remnant, onto the ark, and that judgment was by water. But the point was not that it was by water, but that it wasn't sufficient to finish and make all things new. All things were made muddy, but they weren't made new. Right? People died and there was decay and there was mud and there was the world, when it dried out, was as sinful and broken as it was before it rained. Because who came off the ark? Sinners. Who were fruitful? Who multiplied and replenished the earth with the image of God, broken image of God? Sinners. And so the promise is that the final judgment will be fought by fire. It will be a complete judgment. And this judgment will bring about a new heaven, a new earth, where there's no longer any sin, no longer any decay. There's no longer... That's gone. And now, in verse 22, he sings of it again now. He declares it as being done, without going into great explanation. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make... I'm going to make them. They will endure before me, declares the Lord. So your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look. And wow, he's ending here. You thought it would have been good, okay, for my heart. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. The end. Oh, but by the way, then they shall go down and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all mankind. Amen. Yeah, that's... And the reason this is the verse that it needs to end on is because this is what our world is. They need to hear this message. The remnant, what do we know? What do we need to hold on to? The promises. And they're very simple. It's very simple. Eschatology in this regard is very simple. God has promised to make all things new. He made us in His image. We broke that image because of sin. God provided to make provision whereby the image would be made clean again. All those He foreknew and predestined would be conformed to the image of His Son. The image would be not only preserved, but would be made even greater than the original, because we're not going to be remade in the image of Adam, but remade in the image of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus. That's good news. We have that promise. Hold it. Is that satisfactory? Is that enough to live a holy and obedient and satisfactory life? Absolutely. That's enough. But he also says now, in light of all that, I want you to understand that it's not always going to be this way. And this is why, as we read this morning, we all groan, along with creation, longing for the redemption, even of our bodies, for the resurrection, where we receive the body that we see. We see in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus, the first fruit of all the resurrected, we long for that. We're going to be like Him. And we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him, right? Not only in spirit, but in body. And as that takes place, and as we don't know what that's like, and that's why I spent a good bit of time this morning in Sunday school talking about, we don't even know what that's all about, really. I mean, what does that mean? We'll see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him. How does that happen? What does that look? I don't know, but is it sufficient? Yes. And is it occurring even now in part? Yes, it is. Sanctification is showing the fruit of the Spirit within us, and the character of the Spirit just cloaking us, and the righteousness of Jesus over us. But it's incomplete, and so we groan for the completion of these things. And that's the point of eschatology. And this is why, unfortunately, and to really the hurt of the church, modern eschatology, that which has been spoken of for the last 150 years or so, is more about trying to figure out the unknown and the hidden than it is to rejoicing in the hope of the promise. Those who find themselves being so propelled by their curiosity into this foolish speculation are actually not showing their love and desire for God, but actually their unbelief. These systems of eschatology and these ideas about eschatology that come up with all of these speculative ideas about the end and the consummation of all things, I find are really more about unbelief than they are about belief. Filling in gaps where we have no business. Darkening counsel with foolishness where we have no business. Listen to what God has given us. It's way better. It's way better. It is sufficient to live a holy, obedient, and satisfying life. because it is the very essence of hope. It is the very essence of faith, and it is by faith that we're able to please God. Therefore, that's what we should hold to instead of trying to fill in the gaps with that which God hasn't given. And that's why I like what Matthew Henry, what struck me about that was that speculation, even with Job, provoked God to interpose. He got involved because it was displeasing to God. It's displeasing for God for anyone to darken counsel with that which we don't know. You know what pleased God? When Job shut his mouth. Because when Job shut his mouth, this is what he said as he closed his mouth. I don't know, and you're worthy of worship. Our theology, including our eschatology, should lead us to worship and not speculation, and not to frustration, and not to haughtiness, but to humility and to faith that anticipates that which God promises. Now, the reason this ends this way is, I believe, because this is the context of our lives right now. We need to be reminded that we live among the corpses. We live among the perishing. We live among those who are rejecting, who do not tremble at God's word. And that's why, church, we're here. That we might be light in a dark world. That we might be truth, stable truth, in the midst of falsity and speculation that does not lead to life, but leads to death. And so the way this ends is kind of the way Psalm 1 ends. Not so the wicked. They will, like the chaff, be blown away. They will not endure. This was to propel Judah not only to believe with hope and with great joy what God had promised, but also to be very diligent in living holy, obedient lives in order to please God. And the way that we please God most of all, of course, is by believing His promises. Did you know that if we want our families, our home, our church to be obedient and walk in holiness, do you know the foundation of that is not doing better and trying harder, but believing what God has given? Now think about it in your own home. Sometimes some children are more prone to this than others. And they keep pushing. They keep asking questions. They want to know, no. And eventually their questions are not curiosity, but disobedience and rebellion, aren't they? They're not asking questions. They're questioning. And so there's a difference between somebody saying, did God say that? And somebody saying, did God really say that? You see the difference? We have every opportunity to ask questions of God. But curiosity oftentimes moves us not into asking questions of God, but actually questioning God. And this is why we must be satisfied with what God's given. And so what's our eschatology? Our eschatology is very simple. We're going to die. We will die. We'll die because of sin. But God has dealt with sin. And He has dealt with sin in a way that is sufficient. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you will escape death. Isn't that great? Don't worry about death anymore. Put it away. What about the end stuff? Well, it's going to end. It's going to end. There's going to be an end to it. And the end's going to come in this way. The Lord Jesus is going to come, and He's going to come this time in fiery fury to judge the nations, to judge all men, all of every nation. Those who are covered in His righteousness will stand. Those who are not will not. That's it. What about tribulation? Well, if you believe that, you're going to have tribulation. That's pretty much it. Well, when's it going to get bad? Well, here's what I always try to add perspective with, and I'm not trying to be smart alecky about this, but it's interesting how Americans talk about a great tribulation coming. Talk to people who live in North Korea about a coming tribulation. There's a really bad tribulation coming. Really? It's good for them to know that, isn't it? Could it get any worse for them? Could it get any worse for them? I mean, in many places throughout the world. It's a very strange thing how we come up and we talk about things that we just don't know. Is God satisfied with us understanding that we live in a world that hates us because we love Him? They don't know us because we know Him? and he doesn't know them because he knows us, because he knows us by faith. That's not hard for us to understand. Therefore, we who belong to him will be rejected by those who reject him. It's not hard. Is that tribulation? God says it's tribulation. Is it bad? It's bad. Can it get worse? Oh, it can always get worse. But don't worry about that, because in the end, he's coming. That's our eschatology. Now, some of the nuances of the when, where's, and how's, I mean, there's information, and I think some of that information will become more clear as time goes on. In other words, how do we know when the Antichrist comes? I have no idea. But my guess is we'll figure it out. It will be clear. And even John says, essentially, don't worry about knowing who the Antichrist is, because there's a bunch of them already there. And who are they? Those who reject Jesus. Specifically, those who reject Jesus coming in the flesh and doing the gospel, fulfilling the gospel. Well, there's going to be tribulation if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah among those who reject him, right? It's not that hard. It's really not. Don't allow your curiosity, that is a good thing, to turn into vain speculation. That is always a bad thing and foolishness. Well, we complete now the study of Isaiah, and it can be summed up in pretty easy terms. That God has a people for himself, and that people that he has called to himself, he will keep and he will preserve. From among that people, he will send out that people into all the nations, and all the nations will hear of the greatness and the fame and the glory of God, so that from every tribe and every tongue and nation, God will have a people. So that when he comes to gather us together, he will gather his people, his bride, to himself, and those who remain will be judged and will perish. That's Isaiah. That's the Bible. And God speaks sometimes in ways that gives us great pause, because he oftentimes mentions things and brings up, begs many questions that we have simply because of the information that he brings, but he doesn't always give the accompanying fulfillment or all of the information. But that's okay. He will. Because when we see him as he is, we'll be like him. And that'll be good. That's sufficient for the day. Thankful for the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm thankful for the time that we've had in Isaiah. I'm thankful for my friends that have helped me through Isaiah. What we're going to do next is we're going to spend some time looking at a few doctrines. We're going to take a little doctrinal step off, and we're going to do another Old Testament book. Don't know yet. Okay, don't know. Sorry. If those of you who are the many, you have the right to tell me what you're interested in. Maybe a book to study. I haven't done that in a long time. Good Old Testament book. It's been a while since we've done the minor prophets. We've got 12 weeks between now and Christmas. We can do one a week. I will never do that again. That ranks right up there with darkening, counsel with God, foolishness. All right. Let's pray together. Father, we are indeed satisfied with what you have revealed concerning yourself and the promises you have made concerning us. We long for your righteous judgment even as we tremble at the thought. We anticipate the fulfillment of every promise you have made, even as we ask that you will help us in our unbelief. We thank you for faithful men like Isaiah, who, although sinful and frail themselves, are compelled to declare that which you have revealed to them, so we may walk by faith, anticipatory faith, that looks with craning neck to the appearing of your Son. When he appears, we who believe will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.